All right, as you make your way back to your seats, I want to give you the first encouragement of the day. We will be in 1 Peter, not Acts 27. So if you turn your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to be in verses 12 through 17. And it reads this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Amen. Take your seats. We have all been uncomfortable in our life at some point. We've all experienced uncomfortableness, right? Some of y'all, you don't have clothes that fit right. You feel a little uncomfortable. Right? Your shirt's a little tighter because your wife keeps shrinking it. It has nothing to do with the pie that you ate the night before. Or maybe you've been in an uncomfortable situation. You got a neighbor who doesn't know when to go away. They come over, they just keep on talking, and you go, yeah. And you've tried to back out of that conversation 15 times. Bob knows that experience really well in our office. I linger in that doorway all day long. Okay, so uncomfortable. You've been in situations where you say or do something and you're just embarrassed and you're like, what are people thinking about what I just did? What are people thinking about what I say? I'm a little self-conscious about that. You've also probably been in uncomfortable situations where there's some tension. Something happened at work where somebody's getting in trouble. We don't know how it happened. We don't know what it was. Or maybe we do. Maybe we do know it was our fault. And the boss found out, and we're about to have a conversation. And the lead up sometimes is worse than the conversation itself because it's that anticipation. It's uncomfortable. You get that knot in your stomach knowing that it's coming. Okay? And then we hopefully, I say this and hear me out, hopefully, you've been in an uncomfortable situation because you stood up for something that you believe deeply in and other people don't agree. And you've had to stand there and say, "No, I know this is right." That's uncomfortable. All right, so this whole weekend, we had our youth at a camp out in Trinity Pines. It was absolutely fantastic. And we were on this topic of an exchange. An exchanged life. So we were trying to introduce this idea and saying, okay, what is an exchange? An exchange is just purely a trade. You're saying, I have this and I want that. I'm gonna swap it. I'm gonna trade it. And so I used a story from when I was in high school, and we can't do this anymore, which is super, super unfortunate. But when I was in high school, our youth group would meet up at the church, and we were in a community with lots of neighborhoods all around us. And our pastor would split us up into groups and hand each group a penny. And he'd say, "All right, your group, when I say go, every group leave here, find a neighborhood, and go door to door knocking, trying to trade this penny for something more valuable." Okay, so it's called Bigger and Better. So imagine, if you will, about 300 teenagers showing up at a church and a pastor handing a bunch of pennies out, and then for the next 3 hours, within a three-mile radius of that church, you've got just groups of high schoolers going door-to-door knocking, saying, "Hey, I have this. Do you have something you'd be willing to trade me for it?" And the concept was trade for something better, okay? So I'd trade a penny for, a paperclip. And then I'd trade a paperclip for a binder clip, and then a binder clip for a spatula, and the spatula for something else. And it just kind of grows and grows and grows. And so this was the most incredible thing. Our youth group ended up with couches and televisions and a pool table. Like, it was wild. And envision this with me. a group of high schoolers pushing a pool table down the road back to church, and our youth pastor going, I handed you a penny. Like, wait, how did we do this, right? But in every single stop you made, you would assess, does what I have, is that more valuable than what I'm getting? Or is this a good trade? Am I exchanging something I have for something I think is better? And so as we talked this weekend, we had a speaker, his name was Joseph, he was fantastic. He really drilled down on three different things, and he started off with our worship. And this is important to understand. Everything we're going to talk about today is, what does a Christian's exchanged life look like? If you go back about 10 verses in 1 Peter, you'll read that he is talking about a different lifestyle. And so it starts in our worship. Do you recognize Jesus for who he is? Do you see the man, God, accurately for who he is? Or are you just not that impressed by him? In order for you to want to exchange the life you have, you need to know what you're trading for. And you got to recognize that there is nothing that you have got right now that is greater than Jesus. So we start by exchanging our apathy for awe. You have to recognize it. And then Joseph moved on to the next thing in understanding it's not just recognizing Jesus is worth the trade, but it's also recognizing who you are according to him. How do we identify? Are we identifying ourselves by what the world says? Are we identifying ourselves by our traits? Are we identifying ourselves by what we're known for? Or are we identifying ourselves, are we exchanging the lies of the world for the truth of Jesus? In order to have an exchanged life, you need to have a proper understanding of who you are in relation to who Jesus says you are. So we exchange the lies of the world for the truth of our identity. And last night, Joseph wrapped it all up for us and said, if you know Jesus, you are in awe of him. You've decided he is worth the trade. And if you know who you are according to him, no longer this thing that the world says you are, this messed up person, this desperate person, this person who is not worthy, but you are worthy enough for him to trade his life for you. Not that you deserve it, but that he gives it. That's your identity. Then there has to be a change in your purpose. The way you live out your life is different. An exchanged life has definitive differences. It is one that you can pinpoint and is obvious that life is different. And so it's so important that we understand, before we get into anything else, we need to have a good assessment. What does our life look like? Are we living what we say we're about? Are we, in small choices daily, different than the world? You need to understand and recognize that in order to be a true follower of Christ, it is not just saying, I believe in Jesus, and then going about your merry way. Peter is talking to a group of believers in Rome. Peter is one of the religious leaders right after Jesus goes. This is the same disciple that denied Jesus, the same disciple that walked on water. This is that Peter. And he's writing to a group of believers in Rome, and he says, hey, listen, you're going to be different than all your neighbors now. You should look and talk and think and act differently because of this relationship. Because if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you can't look like the rest of the world.
That's
right. Amen. So we, today, we have to make sure we are looking at our lives and saying, am I distinctly different? If I believe that Jesus did what he did, and I believe that I am who he says I am, and I'm going to live on a purpose, let me take an audit, an account for my life. Would there be enough evidence based on how I live daily that somebody would say, yeah, that's a Christian. That's somebody that knows Jesus. So for us today, that might be the very first challenge. And we challenged the students last night. That might be the very first challenge. Have I really understood and accepted that in order to be a follower of Christ, I have to trade my will for God's will? I have to trade my hopes for God's hopes for me. I have to trade my selfishness for his works. Think about that. Just go back 1 week. This week, if you're a follower of Christ, could you look at that and say, I am distinctly different because I have traded what I want and what I hope and what I desire for what God wants for me. I am way different than my neighbor who doesn't know Jesus. Not just in the way I say things and act, but in the way I live. Because I think in church today, I'm not talking just Northside, I'm talking church in general. I think we got a lot of people who are really good at showing up on a Sunday morning and a Wednesday night and getting an inspirational message and walking away and then being unchanged till Wednesday night. They leave here and they are just like anybody else that slept in on Sunday morning. Just like anybody else that is living their life. And please hear this. That's why the first thing we have to do is acknowledge that Jesus is worth the trade. The official color of Northside Baptist, if you're new here, is camouflage. Okay. So I grew up somewhere where camouflage was not readily worn. I have very little camouflage in my closet, but I have distinctly more camouflage now than I did 2.5 years ago. So I think about this. Camouflage is used by hunters to blend into their surroundings so that what they're going to kill doesn't see them. You don't want a deer walking up and you're wearing neon signs and a Flava Flav, clock and going like cowbells and going crazy, because the deer is going to see you. The ducks won't come in. Like all sorts of, I don't know what I'm talking about. I don't hunt, but you know, the point is, to be a good hunter, you gotta blend in. You don't want your prey seeing you. That's anti the point. Okay, but I feel like Christians put on camouflage in the world. Yep. They leave church and, oh no, I believe in Jesus. Oh no, he saved me. I do believe that deep in my heart. I believe that. But I don't want to be uncomfortable when I leave here. I don't want to make other people uncomfortable, right? The world would tell you like, hey, it's okay. You believe what you want to believe, but don't push that on me. I feel like we leave here and we put on camouflage so that we blend in with everybody else, so that we aren't a target, and so that we don't make people uncomfortable. We don't scare people off, right? Because that would be bad for business. That would be bad for my relationships. That would be really bad for my ability to progress in my career. But Peter is telling you right here, and Jesus tells us, Don't put camouflage on. Don't blend in. We need to be different by the way we live. That is what we talked about last night, is that we have got a purpose, and you shouldn't hide that purpose. Okay, in Matthew 25, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, listen, a good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Okay, I hope you caught all that. But then Jesus says, they will know that you're my disciple based on your fruit, based on what they can see, not based on knocking on the tree and saying, hey, who's your Lord and Savior? Okay, not by walking up and saying, the trunk has got this little marking right here. Yeah, this is a Christian tree. It's based on what they can observe in your life. So the first thing we need to know, am I living an exchanged life? Am I someone that looks distinctly different than the people around me? Because that's the call of Christ. And we miss it for the sake of comfort, of fitting in and blending in and not making waves. 1 Peter 4 says, don't be surprised when you have fiery trials, right? An exchanged life, I'm not talking about like just professing Christ, but somebody who lives it out, an exchanged life, is going to have trials. Okay, let's define trials. Trials is not, I got sick today, that's a real big bummer. Okay, trials is not an inconvenience of life just because it's an inconvenience of life. Trials are also not the results of a sin, a poor decision. A lot of times I think as Christians, we get into bad scenarios that we create, right? We made a major mistake. We said something we really shouldn't have said because we were angry in that moment, and now we're in a bad spot. Okay, and then we go to James chapter 1 and we say, consider it pure joy when you're faced with trials. Man, I'm just going through a trial. You know, I kind of cussed out my coworker and now HR's calling me. Like, this is the trials of Christianity. Like, that's not the truth, right? The trials that Peter's talking about is, hey, you're going to face tension because you stand for what is right. There will be hard times, but for doing what God calls you to do. I remember I came to Christ early in my life. I had fantastic parents. I love them. They were really, really good, super involved in church. And at the age of 5, I gave everything I understood about myself to everything I understood about Christ. I truly, to this day, sincerely believe I was saved in that moment. I was saved. I was going to heaven because I did that. And let's be clear about what we're talking about. You are saved by faith alone through the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. It's got, your works have got nothing to do with it as far as your salvation. But what we are talking about is a saved person will have an exchanged life. At 5 years old, I'm not sure that I fully exchanged. I was still being sanctified. I remember the very first time I felt true persecution. I grew up in Seattle, like I've mentioned many times, and Seattle was a hotbed at that time in high school for the homosexuality movement. Gay marriage was a hot ticket item. It was just past that, like, oh yeah, I think we're going to do that in the house when I was in high school. And Seattle, man, they were all about it. I went to a school of an upper middle class kind of area. I was absolutely the minority in what I believed. Absolutely a minority in standing for the word. And I remember it was in 10th grade. I had an English project. And what we had to do was we had to take a subject. And we had to basically take a pro or con stance on something. And we had to give a persuasive presentation. And so my stance, and this is what kind of still, as I thought about it more just recently, it kind of floored me. My stance was this. It wasn't even saying homosexuals shouldn't be married. My stance was simply, A pastor at a church that has a fundamental disbelief of that marriage should not be required to perform that wedding. That, to me, seemed very simple. You don't believe in that, you shouldn't have to do that, okay? And fast forward many years, and you don't believe in that, you shouldn't have to bake that cake, right? We all kind of know how that played out. But I remember I was in 10th grade, and my teacher, Mrs. Lee, no relation, my grade proves that, she had us in there, and I got up there, and I gave my presentation. I had three solid points. I did it well. I followed the rubric. No issue. And it got to the Q&A portion. And in high school, I was generally liked. I was not a popular person by any means, but I also wasn't disliked by many people. I was pretty easy to get along with. I know it's kind of surprising, but it was just kind of like, for me, it was a non-issue with socializing with people. That day, I lost a lot of people I would have called friends. Because when it said, hey, is there any questions, about 12 hands shot up and said, are you a jerk? Do you hate people? What is wrong with you? Those were the questions I was getting. I was like, could we do something based more on the facts of what I just said? But like, but I mean, I'm talking rapid fire at me. And I had to sit there and make a decision right then. I didn't think I was saying anything controversial. Evidently, I was. And I really could have chose at that moment to kind of go, it's just a school project. No, it's okay. Like, now that I see how maybe what I said was offensive or this or that or the other. But that was the first time I was like, no, the Bible says this. I'm going to stand on that. And I remember that was the first time I truly sat there and go, this whole Christian thing kind of stinks. This is not fun. People, like, the lunchroom hated me. That sounds so silly, but y'all get that. It is uncomfortable to walk into a room where you know everybody who weren't even in the class. They just got the text message from somebody going, Travis is a bigot. Don't talk to Travis. He's a jerk. You should have heard what he said. And then all of a sudden, everybody in my school's going, you're the worst guy here. And one of the best blessings I got was my teacher after that. I'm reliving this in my head right now. So one of the best blessings I got is I took a deep breath. And I walked out of that room, and my teacher ran out of that room and said, hey, I want you to know, like, I'm really proud of you for that. Thank you. And I just, so parenthetically, as we say, if you're a mature believer and you find somebody standing on an exchanged life truth like that, encourage them. Because you are going to face trials. For you, I don't know what those trials look like. Those trials might look like you're at work and you say, I'm not going to cheat this person out of money because I could. Okay, I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to have some integrity. I'm going to be honest. For you, it might be, I just know in my heart, this is what God is telling me, and now I'm facing issues in my marriage. Like, I have a non-believing spouse, and they just don't understand this. It was an unpopular opinion to say, like, this is the way it's going to go, because God says this is the way it's going to go, and now, man, my home life is kind of rough. Or maybe for a sports team, going, hey, listen, I get that we've got, games and practices at this time, but we're going to find a way to make sure Jesus is in the middle of this. And they're going, yeah, but we got to focus. And you're going, but my focus is not going to be on what I'm doing. It's going to be on who I'm serving. Trials are going to come. And when trials show up, you really have one of two options. You can either dig in and push through, or you can back out and say, man, I'm not comfortable right now. I'm gonna back down. I'm not gonna stand on this. And I'm gonna contest to you, somebody that understands the exchange that they're making when they say, God, you, not me. They push through discomfort. They're going to understand, yeah, it's not gonna feel great, but I'm gonna keep moving. I ran triathlons semi-recently, and I did some longer ones. And so a triathlon, if you're not aware, you swim, bike, and run all consecutively. There's no breaks in the middle. And so I've done some that are called Ironman triathlons. You may have heard me talk about this. And they're a little bit longer distances. So, they're half Ironman is going to be 1.2-mile swim, 56-mile bike, and a 13.1-mile run, all just ride in a row. You got about 8.5 hours to do it, so you got plenty of time. No big deal. So I didn't think that was going to get a chuckle, but you guys are sweet to me. Thank you, because I'm real tired right now. This is good. It's interesting. As you get into that race, there comes a point where you get a little tired. For some people, it's like immediately, like me. For other people, it's further in. But there becomes some discomfort in that. And if you look at race results for any triathlon, you're going to see at the top the really fast people. All the way at the bottom, you're going to find my name. But at the very bottom, you're going to see a bunch of people with the letters DNF. Did not finish. They started the race. For one reason or another, they didn't finish the race. Okay, I've had a few DNFs in my racing career. My wife would tell you more DNFs than I deserve because we paid for every single one of those races. But the DNFs, there's so many reasons it might happen. I remember I was doing one in Galveston, and I was actually in really good shape for that one, which makes this a little surprising, but I got about 100 yards into it, into the swim, and I just could not breathe. And I had legitimate, concerns of, this is it, I'm dying. I'm 100 yards offshore, and this is it, guys. And, my wetsuit was too tight or something. I found out later I had a reaction to salt water, so there was a medical DNF. That was discomfort. I probably would have had I tried to push through that diet, okay? But other reasons, sometimes people just get into the race, they're not prepared for it. Sometimes they didn't know what they were signing up for. They just rolled out of bed and they got in this race and they didn't expect the discomfort. I think sometimes new believers get into that mindset. They go, no, I'm all about this life. I'm ready to go. Let's start this race. And they don't have a real understanding that it's going to be hard. Not all the time. There are definitely times of our life, and there's great blessing and joy in Christianity, in following Christ. There's good things. But there will come with every believer that does this the way Christ has prescribed to do this, a time where discomfort shows up. And the question becomes, are you prepared for that? Because if it hits you out of nowhere and you weren't expecting it, that is enough for most people to go, oh, this is not what I signed up for. I heard heaven. I heard perfection. I heard a head full of hair. That's what I signed up for. Get me in the pearly gates. That's why I joined. I didn't expect you to not give me that promotion because you found out that I don't believe what you believe. I didn't expect you to break up with me because now I'm not willing to do things that I was before. I didn't expect you to stop hanging out with me because on Saturday night, instead of going to the bar, I went to sleep because I knew I was waking up in the morning. I didn't expect you. So many Christians say, I'm in on this Christianity thing, but then they're so unprepared for when people stand up and go, hey, I don't like this about you. They get into the race, the first sign of discomfort, and they go, oh, where's the sideline? Get me off the course. I'm done. Somebody that understands the value of the exchange, and that's why we started with this. You understand the value of the exchange. There's no amount of discomfort that you're going to say outweighs what I'm getting. There's nothing you can do to me that is going to say this isn't worth it anymore. One of my very favorite races I ever did was in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. It's absolutely beautiful swim. Lake Coeur d'Alene is just crystal clear. So cold. You're in a wetsuit, so it's not that cold, but it is like the most amazing course. And then you get on the bike and you go about 10 miles straight uphill and then 15 miles straight downhill. And then you remember your map said you turn around and go back. And you go, what am I doing? And then after all that, okay, so I did that. I was on my bike for 4 hours. Okay, uphill, downhill, uphill, downhill. It was nuts. I'm cramping up. It's miserable. Okay, it's like 75 degrees, so that was nice. But, man, the swim was amazing. The bike was awful. That was hard. That was difficult for me. That was hard. Okay, and I remember getting onto the run course, which for me was the walk course, because I walked 13.1 miles because I couldn't bend my knees. Because every time I bent my knee, I would cramp up. I was suffering. This was miserable. So miserable. I was suffering and I'm going, nobody could possibly feel the way I feel right now. Except for the guy standing right next to me doing it with me. Because he was cramping up too, and it stunk. 1 Peter tells us, rejoice in the suffering. Because you are suffering with Christ. Okay, I don't know if you truly understand what that cross means. If you dig into this, and I don't fully understand it even, that suffering, that level of suffering, physically, most of us will never, maybe any of us will ever experience that. Emotionally and spiritually, none of us will. The scene in the Bible with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to his Father. He is sweating blood, saying, if there's any way you can take this away from me, God, take it from me now. I don't want to do this. It's not going to be comfortable. But God, if it's your will, I'll do it. Okay, I think a lot of us get into this belief that Jesus was hunky-dory, ready to go to the cross. This is the God of the universe. He could have said, hey, God, I'm out. I'm not doing it. That's too much. For them? Why? But he says, I'm willing to suffer on their behalf. Because this exchange is what you want. This exchange of my perfect life so that all of these people can be in a relationship with us is what you want. Jesus suffered so much so that we have the opportunity to trade what we wish for, what we hope for, what we do with our life for something so much greater. That's so much greater. That's heaven. That's a relationship with Jesus. When Jesus finally dies on that cross, the Bible tells us that veil gets torn. Let me explain. The veil that sat there was the thing that separated God's presence from everybody else. Because if you were in God's presence in imperfection, you were dead immediately. Up until the point that Jesus sacrificed his life, you and me and everybody had no access to the Father. But the second Jesus exchanged himself for us, every single person on this earth now has unobstructed access.
Amen. That's right.
To be with God. The exchanged life is willing to suffer and push through discomfort because we're suffering with Christ and moving to that finish line. I'm walking 13.1 miles with cramped up legs, not bending. I'm sweaty, but I'm dry. This is like the weirdest sensation in the world. I'm dizzy. I'm hungry. I feel awful. And almost like it's taunting me are these signs every mile of that course telling me the mile marker. And I see mile marker one and I go, oh, there ain't no way I'm making this. I know how much time I got. I know if I walk 2 miles an hour, I can make it there before the cutoff. I don't know that I'm making this. 2 miles an hour? Let me give you an example of 2 miles an hour. All right? And I'm stressed. I don't know that I'm making this. I'm hurting. Okay? Mile marker 3. I don't know. This is bad. Thank goodness that guy from Michigan was standing right there walking with me because I knew somebody else was suffering the same way I was. There are people that have been long off the course. They've already got their you know, Uncrustables and left. Okay, but I'm acknowledging every single mile marker, and eventually I get to mile marker 12. Iron Man, you're dirty, rotten people for this. They don't put a mile marker 13 up. I don't know why. So I'm sitting here and I'm walking. I pass 12 and I'm going, 13 should be any second now. Where's 13? I don't know that I can make it. Where's 13? What in the world? Where is mile marker 13? The finish line should be right there. Where is it? And then Coeur d'Alene, God bless you. You turn a corner and there's the finish line. And I have the three most beautiful things I've ever seen in my life. My wife walking down the aisle, the birth of my daughter, and that finish line. I am not kidding you. I am like, in that moment I was crying. I was so happy. The exchanged life looks for that finish line. Because you're going to suffer. You're going to hurt. It's going to be uncomfortable. Things will happen. Your whole life? No. There will be great things. Honest, I fondly remember that race. It is one of my favorites, but it wasn't easy. The Christian life done the right way, the way God wants us to live it, is not easy. If you're leaving here and you've never felt tension because of your belief, you've never felt hardship because of what you believe and stand for, check what you're wearing. It might be camouflage. But if you're somebody that lives the exchange life and you know what suffering for Christ looks like, you know what it means to have hard things happen to you because you believe in something and you're unwilling to compromise. You know what it means to sacrifice things that you want for things that God knows you need. You know what it means to sacrifice your dreams for his will, that finish line looks like this. That pain is gone. The suffering, no more. Perfection. Relationship with God. We don't exchange all of these things for mediocrity. The only reason we're willing to make the exchange and give up everything we have for God is because it's worth it. It's so much better than what we have. The only way you can make it through this exchange life and all the suffering that comes with it, all of the difficulties, is if your eyes are on that finish line, the perfection that is Christ and what he's done for you so that you can be there with him. We have to remember that. Peter is absolutely my favorite disciple because this dude, he did not know how to keep his mouth shut. Okay? He reminds me of myself, or I remind myself of him. I don't know. But I want you to think about that. He messed up so many times. Royally messed up. And Jesus said, you're the man. You're the man that this church is going to get built on. What did Peter have to go through? Well, he lived in Rome with an emperor that decided Christians were terrible people. Okay? He didn't have much wealth because, Christians, they don't do good business with other people. Right? I don't want to do business with a Christian. Other people might not do business with me. He didn't live in very nice places because the royal people didn't want him around. Like, it was political suicide to associate with you. I got nothing to do with you. Okay, Peter knows what he's talking about when he writes this. And interesting, a lot of the atrocities that the Emperor Nero did happened after this letter was written. I don't think Peter would have changed a word. I think he was willing to suffer because his eyes were on that finish line. Here's my challenge for you and for me and for every single student here. First, examine your life. Are you living in a way that screams to the world, I've exchanged my life for his will? To die is gain. I am happy to make that trade. Or am I walking around in camouflage? If I have lived that life, if I am living out my faith, am I prepared for what's coming? Am I braced and ready for the fact that I might be hated? I'll definitely deal with hard times. And if you're the person right now who's in the middle of a trial, you're the person right now saying, I'm following Christ as best I can and I'm hanging on tight, but I don't know how long I can hang on for. I'm suffering. Remember, you're not doing it alone. Jesus is with you in that. And that finish line, God bless that finish line, is just around the corner. And when we see it and we get that medal, there's no better feeling than knowing that we got to the end and Jesus is going to look at us and say, well done. You ran the race. You suffered, but you prevailed. You didn't stop. There was no DNF on your score sheet. You are a good and faithful servant. That's what the exchange life is. And that's what we, as believers, need to go out today and the rest of our lives and show to everybody. Band's going to come up. I'm going to pray for us, but we're going to go into a time of invitation. I would pray, really, truly, look at how your life looks. Am I happy? Am I content to say, I'm doing it right? Father, I love you. I'm so grateful for the word you give us. I'm grateful for a book like 1 Peter that is such an encouragement to know we aren't suffering alone. Life isn't easy. It was never meant to be, and it becomes exponentially harder when we follow you, but it's so worth it. And the encouragement in this book, this beautiful letter, is that you are with us through it all. Pray for our students that have just experienced a weekend where we got to focus on you and hear about what an exchange life looks like. I just pray that whatever it is that you wanted them to hear, whatever it is that you want them to do with this, that you would make it so clear to them. That they wouldn't just take this and catalog it and say this is great information, but that they would acknowledge that you are asking them to live differently. Pray for our church, that we would be a beacon in our community, that our people would go out and live so differently, that the world would start to hate them because they don't look like them. And I pray for our people today, if there are those who are suffering right now and they just need to be encouraged, that they would come and pray with Brother Reagan or myself. If there's somebody in here right now that says, I have not been living the exchange life, that they would come up and they would acknowledge that and they would pray that they would be willing to trade what they have for what you're offering. I pray for the people who say, I want to live this life with other believers and I want to call this place home, that they would come and they would pray to be with this body, to be with these people as we go out into a world and we show everybody what it looks like to follow you. I thank you so much that you've made any of this possible through your son, the greatest gift that we could ever ask for. I just pray that we never become apathetic towards the truth that Jesus is the only gift that had the potential to save us. Is in that sweet name of Jesus that we pray all of these things. Amen.